Well, church, I'd like to introduce you to Josh Pay, our guest speaker this morning. Josh is from World Vision. Some of his information is in your bulletin as well, so I'll let you to read through that. But Josh, why don't you come on up here, and we'll be ready to hear God's word.
Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be able to spend this weekend together, spend this Sunday morning together worshiping with you. As was mentioned, my name is Josh, and it's a joy to bring you greetings from all of my friends and colleagues who are serving on behalf of World Vision in more than 100 different countries around the world. Now, some of you are quite familiar with World Vision. You've been engaged with our work. You know that our international warehouse is in Swickley, Pennsylvania. Maybe some of you have even served there in years past as you've partnered with World Vision's work. Others of you are learning about World Vision this weekend for the very first time. And it has been our joy for the last 75 years, we celebrate 75 years this year, to be able to partner with some of the most vulnerable communities around the world. World Vision is the largest provider of non-governmental provider of clean water in the world and the largest provider of food aid, and we love doing it all boldly in the name of our Lord. But we are mostly inspired by you, by this remarkable faith community who for so long has been reaching out into your neighborhoods and into your communities with the love of Jesus and the hope that he brings, redeeming and restoring broken circumstances right here at home. And as Pastor Chris has told me, there is a 200-year legacy at doing that in this community. What an amazing testimony of faithfulness and perseverance through all of these years. And many of you know you've been partnered with World Vision before. As we were walking in this morning, I was kind of walking through the hallway there down the ramp, and there's a plaque on the wall there that celebrates the 30-hour famine. Anybody remember the 30-hour famine? Perhaps you were a high school student or a youth worker back in those days. In 2001, you partnered with World Vision to have that remarkable experience identifying with the hungry and the hurting and the impoverished around the world. And we just know that you guys continue to carry that as a part of your DNA, as a part of your passion to reach and to serve and to love those who are vulnerable around this world too. And Vicky, what an unbelievable children's sermon. Sometimes, yeah, right? Give it up for Vicky. Sometimes as adults, we bring all of our many words and try to impress you and such. And sometimes there is the simplicity in a children's story, in the words of Jesus, in a way that a child can receive it, that sometimes you think, well, we'll probably just do that and go home, right? And maybe that's what we should do today. But I'll do my best to offer a few words all the same. You know, I thought maybe we could start with a story this morning about a town that was high up in the Alps that straddled the banks of a beautiful stream. And that stream was the source of life for its village, and it was fed by springs that were as old as the earth and as deep as the sea. And the water that flowed through those springs was clear like crystal. And high up in the hills, far beyond anyone's sight, lived an old man who served that village as keeper of the springs. And he would travel around from one spring to the other, removing branches or debris that might otherwise try to pollute that water. And his work went largely unseen. But one year, the city council got together, and they decided they had better things to do with their money. Ever known city councils to do that? They had roads to repair and taxes to collect and services to provide. And so giving money to an unseen stream cleaner high up in the hills seemed like a luxury that they no longer could afford. So the old man left his post. And high up in those mountains, the springs went untended. And twigs and branches began to muddy the creek bed, and accumulating debris turned parts of that stream into, well, like a stagnant bog. And for a time, no one in the village noticed, but after a while, things simply were no longer the same. The water began to look brackish, and people began to grow ill. And now everyone noticed the loss of sparkling beauty that used to flow between the banks of the stream that fed the town. See, the principle here is that the life of the village depends on the stream, and the life of the stream depended on its keeper. So the city council reconvened, changed their mind. Ever known city councils do that? And money was found. And the old man was rehired. And after yet another time, the springs were clean again, and the stream was pure again, and children played again on its banks, and illness was replaced by health, and in the village there was fullness of life. Because, of course, the life of the village depended on the health of the stream. And church, one of the things I want us to wrestle with this morning is this idea that the stream is our world, and you are its keeper. You know, we are living in an amazing place, a beautiful world. A world that is filled with the aroma of coffee houses and the laughter of great friends and the delicious cuisine of a favorite restaurant, maybe a favorite treat that you may have. Now, I don't know if this happens out here in your neck of the woods, but I'm from Pittsburgh, a little bit closer to the city there, just north. And there is this tradition in Pittsburgh where Polish bakeries make these delicious jelly-filled pastries. Have you had one of these before? Called a pączki? Ever had a pączki before? No better proof to the existence of God than pączki's at Easter time. Truly, this is an amazing world that we get to live in. And we are its keeper. But there is also a world currently in our midst that, if we're not careful, often goes unnoticed. And it is a world that in large part has been left without a keeper. Now, to find this world, we only need to begin with the headlines that scroll across our screens or the handheld devices that we have or the newspaper. To find the first headline, you'll simply need to go 3,000 miles across the Atlantic to the war-torn Middle East, where there you'll meet former doctors and lawyers and nurses and school teachers and grocery clerks who now live as refugees along the Syrian border. In fact, 68.5 million people, largely women and children, have been forcibly displaced from their homes around the world in places like Syria and Venezuela and Myanmar. The second headline is equally as heartbreaking. It's the young girls around the world who will forego an education. Instead, they'll pick up jerry cans and they will walk 6 kilometers, that's nearly 4 miles, 2 times every day, in search of dirty sources of drinking water. Water that will take the life of 14,000 children under the age of 5 every single day. 5.2 million children a year. 1 child every 7 seconds. Third headline, you'll go to the DRC, into the Congo. And there you'll see little boys, 10, 11, 12 years old, who are being recruited as we speak into a militia. People taking advantage of their poverty, promising them a future, but causing them to need to fight in order to survive. And I understand why most of us are left wondering, how could this possibly be true of the same world that I call home? And our disbelief and our confusion, our disorientation is a result of realizing that that stream is not ours. Children who die from diarrhea or malaria aren't our children. A 12-year-old girl who will be sold into the practice of child marriage is not our daughter. See, generally speaking, our children have access to health care and education and an endless supply of clean drinking water from which to quench their thirst. Simply put, our stream has not yet been muddied by the accumulating debris far up in the hills. But the life of the village depends on the health of the stream. And the stream is our world. And you are its keeper. I am its keeper. So, what is required of us to be a keeper of the stream? I wondered if we could just wrestle with that question here this morning together just a bit. Like, what's required of you? What's required of me? If we're going to be people who love and care and represent the poor around the world, what's required of us to do so? See, this was a question that was hanging heavy in the air the day that a young lawyer approached Jesus. And this young lawyer was simply trying to discern for himself what it would look like practically in his life to be a part of this new little community that was forming around this teacher. This young lawyer is simply trying to find his way as a disciple. And aren't we all still trying to do that in some way? Like, Jesus, if I'm going to follow you right here in my community, in my home, what's it look like for me? Who must I be? What must I value? How must I respond to the coming and going of everyday life? And so in his discernment, this young lawyer asked Jesus a question. He says, Jesus, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, like, what's going to be on the entrance exam for heaven? How do I live this life right here, right now, in such a way as to assure that in the end, I'm going to get a passing grade? What actions, what behaviors, what characteristics as a follower of Jesus should begin to define my life? And Jesus replies to this young lawyer. He says, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Jesus, knowing that this was a very well-educated individual in the Old Testament law, turns the question back on him. And that's when the lawyer quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, a very famous passage of Scripture, a passage that all Jewish young boys would have memorized early in their life, called the Shema. And the Shema read this way. It says, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. And then second, he adds this to the Shema. This actually is not in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a little quote from Leviticus 24. He says, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. He knows that's important to Jesus. And that passage is what we've come to call today the greatest commandment. What does it mean to follow Jesus? We begin to love God and love people. And Jesus is impressed. He looks back at the young lawyer and says, you got it. You do that and you'll live. But it's not enough just to know the truth, is it? Don't we all want to embody truth? Don't we want to experience truth firsthand? See, I don't think this man's question is simply about heaven alone. I think it might have a little something to do about how to bring heaven down to earth. You remember, Jesus prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. See, this is the opportunity that we all have. We have to bring heaven down to earth a little bit more every single day. And I just imagine in this moment when Jesus is with this young lawyer, that he's beginning to shape how he's going to see the world. He's beginning to shape how he's going to respond to the everyday circumstances that he encounters in his life. And it was in this moment that this lawyer then turns to Jesus and says, okay, well then practically, what does it mean for me? Who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus told a story, a very famous story that we've all come to know and love, about a young man who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, probably coming home from the temple, coming home from a church service. And along that 17-mile or so journey, he was attacked by bandits. And this Jewish man was stripped of his clothes and beat up and left half dead beside the road. But that was okay. That's okay, because there was a religious leader who was coming along behind him. Certainly, surely, a priest is going to come along and help this man in his distress. It says there in Luke chapter 10, by chance a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Well, first guy didn't work out, but maybe there's a second guy who will help. It says that a temple assistant, a Levite, think of that as a worship leader, he too sees him laying there beside the road, but he too drops his eyes and passes by on the other side. And then the most unlikely of heroes enters Jesus' story. Jesus says, a despised Samaritan came along. Don't let that be lost on you there for a moment. Culturally, nothing could have been further from one another than a Jewish man and a Samaritan man. Culturally, religiously, economically, different in every way. And in Jesus' story, he says that it is a despised Samaritan that when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. And he tended to his wounds. And he bandaged him up with olive oil and wine. And he put the man on his own donkey. And he took him all the way to an inn where he handed him over to an innkeeper. And he says, listen, here's 2 silver coins. Take care of this man. And if the bill runs higher than what this can afford, I'll be back the next time that I'm here. And I think in this simple but famous story that Jesus is beginning to help us understand what's required of us as keepers of the stream, what's going to be true of us if we give our lives fully to him and become a part of his community. Simply put, it's this, that we will begin to affirm the inherent dignity of every person, and then we will spend our lives restoring broken circumstances in this world. As a follower of Jesus, that's the life that we begin to cultivate. We become people who actually see people for who they are and their circumstance and the need that they have, and then we spend our lives on their behalf, restoring their broken circumstances. I love the first thing that we see in this passage is that it was when the Samaritan actually sees the man, when he bends down and makes eye contact with this individual and understands that this is a child of God with a hope and a future and a family and dreams. It says that when he actually sees him, not a problem or a statistic or a headline like I shared a few moments ago, but when he sees him, he was moved to compassionate action. I mean, put yourself in that story for just a moment. Bend down as the Samaritan may have done and lock eyes with this man in distress. Take the other perspective and raise your head as this Jewish victim may have done and feel your burden lift and hope begin to descend. Can you just feel the dignity that is present in this moment? See, a radical shift is underway. As Jesus teaches us this passage, we begin to identify that poverty, which so often is an impersonal statistic or a distant problem or a breaking headline, suddenly poverty has a face, it has a name, it has an address. And when poverty becomes personal, it will move us to compassionate action. And when we have the courage to see someone, when we have the courage to see a circumstance for what it is, that is the moment that we find the will to respond. It's the second thing I love that Jesus shares in this passage is that our response is practical and deeply personal. I love it that the man puts him on his own donkey, walks him all the way beside him, all the way to the inn, prepays his room, even says to the innkeeper, listen, if he breaks into that mini fridge and opens up that $12 bottle of water, I'll even cover that too. And then my favorite part of the whole passage, he says, I'll be back. And in relationship, we will get this figured out together. When preaching from the same passage, Dr. Martin Luther King called this a dangerous unselfishness. See, he said that there were two questions that were asked in this passage. The priest and the Levite saw a man in distress and asked, if I cross the road, if I get involved, what happens to me? But the Samaritan man, he saw the circumstance and asked, if I don't cross the road, what happens to him? And do you know that this radical and relational, compassionate action, this dangerous unselfishness, is at the very epicenter of what it means to share the gospel, the good news. So much so that when Jesus preached his very first sermon in Luke chapter 4, he stepped up into a pulpit, maybe something like this, in a Jewish synagogue in Nazareth, and he reached behind him, and he unrolled the Isaiah scroll for the very first time. And it simultaneously rolled up his sleeves with a fresh vision of what life in the kingdom was going to look like for anybody who would follow after Jesus. He said this in Luke chapter 4. And think about this. He could have preached from any passage in all of the Bible. And he chose this one from Isaiah 61. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to whom? To the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's grace. And do you know that that became the central value that marked the first church? That became the central value that propelled their growth. If you read through the growth of the first church in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, this idea that they cared for the poor around them, that they redeemed and restored the broken circumstances of their community in Judea and Samaria and to the outer ends of the earth, that became the hallmark of who they were. So much so that by the second century, the watching world around the first community of Christians had a word to describe them. It was a phrase, and Tertullian captured it in his writings in that day. And do you know what that phrase was? Do you know what they said of those first followers of Jesus? This was what they said. They said, those people love everybody. They may not have agreed with them. They may not have understood the resurrection personally in their life, but they could look into that community and they could say, those people love everybody. They choose everybody. You know, throughout the pandemic, my son, Andrew, who is now 17, he's a junior in high school, attended school virtually from home. And like so many of you, and myself included, we had workspaces in our basements and side rooms and living rooms and dining rooms, wherever you could find a space to work through the pandemic, you did. And my son and I shared a little workspace down in our basement, months spent across from each other, he working away at his computer, me working away at mine. And one day, Andrew sort of popped up from his workspace, and he came over to me, and he said, well, Dad, I need to write a tribute paper for my English class, and I was wondering if I could write mine about you. And I got to tell you, that moment melted me. It crushed his mom, of course. She was a mess, but it melted me. And about a week or so went by, and Andrew wandered back over to my desk, and he said, well, Dad, today's the day, Dad, that I have to give my tribute speech, and I just wanted you to know I chose you. Do you know what it feels like to be chosen? What it feels like to be seen, to be valued, to be loved? Everybody wants to be chosen. I want to be chosen. You want to be chosen. There's a young girl in Bartaba, Kenya. Her name is Michelle. She wanted to be chosen. See, in 2018, this is when our family began to experience this value firsthand. When we truly began to take seriously our call to cultivate a life that affirms the inherent dignity of every person and begins redeeming broken circumstances and restoring those circumstances around the world. And that is when Michelle came jumping rope into our family. She lives, of course, as I mentioned, in Bartaba, Kenya. And until just a few years ago, Bartaba had no source of clean drinking water. Instead, Michelle and young girls just like her would, in her circumstance, walk about a mile two times every day up rugged terrain like this one here behind me in search of dirty sources of drinking water. In fact, this is the pond. This next slide here is the pond where Michelle would gather her water for her family. It's the pond where they would wash what little clothes they had. It's the same pond where they bathed. It's where, as you can see in the back of that picture, it's where livestock would gather to drink and relieve themselves around the perimeter of that pond. And for years, that pond was the leading cause of death in Michelle's village. And when I first learned about the circumstances facing Bartaba, it wrecked me. But do you know what wrecked me even more so? It was in knowing her. 14-year-old little girl having a relationship with her, not a statistic or a headline, but seeing her, bending down on the path to recognize her in her distress and recognizing that she has inherent value just as much as my son or my daughter. And so that's when our family decided to partner with Michelle and with her community by becoming Michelle's sponsor. And it costs our family $39 a month. And I got to tell you, it's the best $39 that we spend all month long. And the impact is so much greater, so much more long-lasting than anything we could ever imagine ourselves. In fact, you want to know what the result of sponsorship has been in the Bartaba community? It's this. This is the clean water kiosk that was recently installed, thanks to sponsorship, in the center of the Bartaba community. And these are the women who are raising strong and healthy children. These are the champions of young girls who no longer carry jerry cans. They've dropped their jerry cans and instead picked up school books. These are girls who excel in school. And in fact, these are the grateful mothers whose courage and faithfulness and perseverance is transforming far more than just their own families. As her sponsor, it's transforming ours. See, the life of the village depends on the health of the stream. And the stream is our world. And you are its keeper. I am its keeper. And so, friends, in the next few moments, Pastor Chris and I just want to invite you to find yourself in this story that Jesus told and to embrace his closing words when he says to the young lawyer, now go and do likewise. See, because the team here has been sensing God calling you to make a difference in the lives of children in Colomancagua, Honduras. It is a place in Honduras towards the south, if you can see the picture here on the map, a bit into the southern region, where clean water and food security and economic opportunity are in short supply, but where hope is on the rise. See, there is reason for hope in Colomancagua, and that hope is you. See, today we want to invite you in the next few moments to partner with World Vision and empowering children to live who are living in poverty in Honduras, and with $39 a month to affirm their dignity, to see them in their need, and to begin restoring their broken circumstances. Now, typically how I would invite you to do that is you'd go maybe into your vestibule today and you'd see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pictures of kids on string lines, and you'd have the opportunity to choose a child that you wanted to sponsor. But a few years ago, we started praying big, bold prayers at World Vision that God would continue to lead us and stretch us in how we could give agency of change and empower children whom we serve. And do you know that he has given us a big idea that has changed everything? See, he led us to ask the question, what would it look like if for the very first time, rather than us choosing children, what would it look like if we could take your photos and send your photos this Wednesday to Colomancagua, Honduras, and give a child there the agency of change to give them the ability to choose you? Watch this video, and then Pastor Chris is going to come.
Got to follow that. Okay. I wonder what you guys were thinking you were going to experience when you came to church today. What did you think was going to happen? And we've been talking about it for a little while, teasing it a bit about what we're talking about today. What were you thinking as you were getting up and coming to worship? In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to worship, getting ready to go to the temple. It was a part of their everyday life. Scripture records in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. Two of them were on their way to worship when they were confronted with a need. A man who was lame by birth was lying there at the east entrance of the temple. The temple gate that prophecy said that Jesus would return through. Every day, someone took this man to the East Gate, where he could only hope for a sliver of compassion. Peter and John approached. He cries out, his voice trembling, calling out for whatever, a coin, anything that could be spared. Can you imagine an existence like that? Scraping by, hoping for just enough to survive for another day. Imagine how his parents felt. And we don't know how old this man was, and since he's called a man, we're tempted to think that he was older, but he could have been as young as 12. Can you imagine? Can you imagine carrying your 12-year-old son or daughter to the corner so that they could beg every day? Can you imagine watching your 12-year-old daughter walk miles for dirty water just to survive? These two men, Peter and John, they simply thought they were going to church that day. But they didn't realize that they were going to be the church that day. But before they could be the church, they had to make a decision. Right? Peter and John had to make that decision to stop. Peter grabbed the man by the hand and said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." Peter and John thought they were going to church that day, but they stopped. And as a result, Peter grabs this man, the man leaps to his feet, began to walk, and praises God. And then that formerly lame man and Peter and John walk in to worship together. And scripture says they, as they walked into the temple, they were praising God the entire time. Like Peter and John, when we drove into church today, we thought we were simply going to church. But today, we have the opportunity to be more than just be in church. Today, we have the opportunity to be the church. Like Peter and John, when we drove to church today, we thought we were going to church. Today, we have an opportunity to make a difference in a child's life, in a community's life. But just like Peter and John, we have to make that choice. An opportunity can be defined as the measure of responsibility. Opportunities are events or moments at which important or significant actions can be achieved. And God provides opportune moments for his people to serve him and to proclaim to him and to respond to the gospel. You know, as we said last week, as we were studying Matthew chapter 25, we are not saved by our good works, but we are most certainly created for those good works. And I believe that we find ourselves in a moment very similar to that of Peter and John. A moment where each and every one of us is presented with an opportunity. We have an opportunity to serve and to proclaim and respond. A couple of weeks ago, texting back and forth with Sophia, I'd shared with her what we were going to be doing today, and I asked her to come home from college, knowing that she's going to be home next week. Spring break begins next week, and so I'm asking her to come home early and then go back to school and then come back home, which I'm fine with. But I asked her to come home because I knew that Jan and I would be taking a picture together, and Sophia's a part of my family. And it wouldn't have been a full picture without our daughter. I couldn't imagine doing that without her. Now, you are all part of my family as well. And I don't want to do this without you. I love this church. I love this church family. And when we do things together, incredible things happen. And so this morning, I want you to say yes to being chosen. I want you to say yes to this God opportunity before us. I want you to say yes to being the church. Because the moment is now. The opportunity is in front of us. Don't miss what God is doing and how God wants to use you.